Again, are thankful for all who are here this evening. Tonight's lesson is the second of our four lessons on the subject of 1 Timothy. I wanted to note that in, I think it was September, I preached this material at a preacher study at the Woodmont congregation here in town, and the intent was to talk with some young preachers who were in the audience about the work of preaching. And there are a number of admonitions that can be given as a part of this survey of 1 Timothy that are beneficial, I think, to brethren in general. And I would say that the first lesson that we talked about in our series 2 weeks ago, a young preacher and his character, is something certainly that would have application to each of us as Christians, because the character of a preacher is the character of a Christian to a very great extent. And so there is much in that lesson that I think is very much applicable to each and every one of us. And I think the same thing will be true with the third and the fourth lessons concerning the importance of equipping others for the work of ministry, and then finally contending for the faith, that we're going to be talking about in successive weeks. Of course, if you'll notice in the yellow that is up on the board at this particular time, we're going to be discussing tonight the work of an evangelist himself, his work. And so that's not going to have quite as much of a practical application to everyone in the congregation. However, it is teaching from God's Word that I think is important. And as I spoke to one about it a little bit earlier, at least I can let you know what I feel my work to be and why it is that I do what I do and some of the approaches that I take to the work of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've already made the point that both letters that Paul wrote to Timothy as well as the letter he wrote to Titus were written to young men who were doing the work of evangelism. Now, they have been called pastoral epistles. We understand that pastors are elders. The office of pastor is that of an elder or an overseer in the first century church. And so it is a misnomer to refer to the epistles to Paul, or excuse me, to Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles. Maybe ministerial epistles or evangelical epistles, having reference to the work of evangelism that those young men were called to do. And the admonitions given by Paul would be a more appropriate way of rendering those three epistles. But we're going to talk about that a little bit this evening. We've got a couple of passages that we're going to be taking from 2 Timothy. The first one actually in 2 Timothy 4, if you'd like to be turning there. But tonight's emphasis is going to be on the work of an evangelist, what it is that an evangelist is to do. So let's start off by making note, when we talk about the work of evangelist, that which is obvious, and that is that the work of the evangelist is to preach the word. And again, I want to make note of something, by the way, in this regard. There are some who would seek to make a distinction between an individual who is an evangelist and one who is a preacher, in the sense that they are trying to make a distinction between the preaching of the gospel to those who are without, that is, the fundamentals of the gospel to bring about salvation, and the edifying of brethren. And there is something that, in fact, something that some do in this regard in seeking to make this distinction that we ought to have, and there's a reference to this, it's called mutual edification. We ought to have a concept of mutual edification, that God never intended for men to fill the pulpit and to preach to the brethren. Instead, preachers are to be evangelists. They're to go out and evangelize, and then as we come together, we ought to mutually edify one another instead of sitting and listening to one individual who has prepared material to preach. I would hasten to point out the fact that as you look at the work that the Apostle Paul gave both Timothy and Titus to do, that a very large aspect of that work is, in fact, the edification of brethren, the reminding of brethren, the things that are needful for them, instructions given as to how they're to conduct themselves day by day and how they're to interact with one another as Christians, in addition to the work of evangelizing or going out into the world and preaching the gospel to others. And so I don't think that there is anything other than a superficial distinction that can be made with regard to the preaching of the gospel. Preaching is being done whether the individuals who are being preached to are individuals who have never heard the gospel before, and as such, they are hearing the rudiments or the first principles of the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and what one must do to be saved, or if the preaching of that gospel is to the brethren, where there are other things, either to remind them or else to instruct them in the things of God that are discussed and that are preached upon. But you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, the charge that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." So you'll notice in this text a couple of things that are important to note with regard to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a charge that is given. That is, it is a serious matter and one that men are called to. Secondly, that with regard to this charge of preaching, it is Jesus that is to be preached. We do men no favors if our lessons are filled with humor and stories and anecdotes and illustrations and the wisdom of men. Now, I'm not saying that those things cannot be utilized, because they certainly can be helpful in illustrating a point. But a sermon is not a series of stories that tie together one or two scriptures. It is not a series of amusing stories to be told to entertain individuals while trying to in the midst of such entertainment, to get perhaps a single thought or a single moral in their minds. Preaching of the gospel is the proclamation of God's word and his will. And no preacher who is worth his salt will spend his time anywhere other than immersed in the word, in an attempt to share the sentiment of scripture, to give an essence or an understanding of what God's word has to say. And in order for men to be effective in that, they must prepare themselves in order to preach. They must have an understanding of the material that they proclaim, so that the message, in its simplicity, but in its sublime depth, can be presented to the brethren to their understanding. So that is a charge. It is an important and serious one in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And the second thing you'll note, as found in verse 2 of the text, we're to be ready in season and out of season. Now, when you look at that in season and out of season, the very obvious application to be made is that sometimes when preaching is done, it is something that is easy to do. Other times, when preaching is done, it is something that is a bit more difficult. That is, it may not be received as well. But it cannot be that an individual puts his finger to the air, maybe licks it first to see which way the wind is blowing, to determine what it is that he will preach so that no one will be offended, or that he will not perhaps be persecuted or maligned as a result of the message that is proclaimed. People need to hear the truth of God's word. If you look at the words that are used in the latter part of verse 2, sometimes it is important to convince or convict individuals. In other words, evidence from time to time needs to be presented to prove a point that you're trying to make. This is argumentation. And there are some who say that the pulpit ought not to be a place where we argue anything or that we contend for anything. But in fact, much of preaching is for that very purpose, to convince people, for example, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You'll find time and again, even in those rudimentary sermons that were preached to individuals who are hearing the gospel for the first time, that effort was made through prophecy. Effort was made through eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and through other means to convince individuals that he indeed, Jesus, was the Christ. Not just a carpenter for Nazareth, but rather the Christ, the anointed of God, so that those individuals would turn to him and be saved. You'll notice also the call to rebuke. That's certainly a negative thing, but it is necessary. We're going to talk about this a little bit more as we continue in our discussion. But that is something that is necessary from time to time. A preacher must, from time to time, rebuke individuals if those individuals are in sin and need to be brought to repentance, as well as exhortation or encouragement that is given in that verse, and it is to be done always with long-suffering and with teaching. But again, notice, the reason why this is important, and I don't have that up on the board as far as the verses, but following in verse 3, the reason why a preacher must be instant in preaching and do so in season and out of season is because the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but they will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. And so it is precisely because they might be led astray, precisely because individuals may not be willing to listen to truth, that the faithful man of God must be willing to proclaim the truth, whether it is an easy thing to do or not. Now, continuing on, we want to point out that it is not only the actual standing up in a pulpit and proclaiming the gospel that constitutes the work of the preacher. You've heard the joke made that the preachers, they only work on Wednesdays and Sundays. Well, there are certain things that need to be done in preparation for Wednesdays and Sundays, but also other things that need to be done as an evangelist that are likewise important and part of the work. I want you to note one point to be made from 1 Timothy, the second chapter in the first four verses of the text. The Apostle Paul gives exhortation to Timothy, and I know that this is not limited only or solely to evangelists here. The teaching ought to be given so that all will do this. But he said, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we emphasize, secondly, with regard to the work of evangelism, we want you to understand that the purpose of that work is to save souls. And the Apostle Paul here in this context indicates that one thing efficacious to the saving of souls is daily prayer, and prayer on behalf of others. Prayer, in this case, for intercession for those who are in a position of authority. And you'll hear that from time to time, prayers that are offered publicly to those who are in positions of authority, those in our government who make decisions with regard to public policy, that they might make right decisions, wise decisions, so that we might be able to worship without being molested, that we might be able to proclaim the gospel without fear of persecution. These things are important. And indeed, a preacher needs to be spending a great deal of time in prayer for himself, and especially making supplications for others. Continuing on, there are a couple of things that I want to make note of. First time in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And actually, the context here begins in verse 6 with the call to instruct the brethren. Now, the epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy consists of a number of things in which the brethren are to be instructed in, whether they be young men, young women, older men, older women, things that have reference to our worship together and the interaction that we have together as Christians. And Timothy was given instruction to teach individuals in these things. So this, again, indicates that the work of an evangelist is not merely to evangelize the lost, but it is also something that, and I think a very important thing that a preacher is to do, is to instruct the brethren. But what I want you to note is the nature of that instruction as related in verse 11. Because in verse 11, after giving those instructions, or his admonition to instruct, or to teach the brethren, he ends that by concluding and saying, these things command and teach. Now, I want you to notice the term command that is given there. Notice also in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, concerning those who have riches. Here he's talking to a young evangelist, and he tells the young evangelist, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which gives us richly all things to enjoy. Again, it is not necessarily a popular thing in our day and time for a teacher to be commanding. I've had a number of of online discussions recently where individuals have taken issue with the idea of commanding with regard to teaching. One lady in particular, and you've heard this statement time and again, is that you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And so an individual who is going to be easier on the ears with regard to being persuasive and being loving and always talking with a smile on his face and never being contentious or never being bold in the proclamation of truth, that these things are things that are more palatable to individuals. And indeed, that's true. I'm not going to in any way take issue with the fact that more people like that kind of teaching. But it is precisely because of what we alluded to earlier in our discussion in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There will come the time, and I think that in just about every generation, there have been individuals who are this way, that they no longer will endure sound doctrine, so they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now I want you to think about that. Individuals who will call upon those to teach them with their ears itching. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that there are individuals who have a particular thing that they want scratched. In other words, they have certain things that they want to hear. And so they will look for and they will find individuals who will teach them what they want to hear. And so what is the man of God to do in light of that? Am I to compromise? Am I going to teach and to preach to individuals and let them hear what they want to hear so that more people will come, so that more people will like me, so that I might become more popular? Well, the Apostle Paul addressed that. He said, I do not seek to please men, I seek to please God. That's the purpose of a preacher of the gospel. It's not to tell people what they want to hear. It is simply to tell people what they need to hear. In this particular context, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there was a problem with rich people. And it is a problem that rich people have in every generation. Those riches, that material wealth that you have might lead you to become prideful, to become snobbish, to become hobby as a result of what you have, or to trust in those riches. Rich person, because he realizes what those riches can consistently and typically give him, begins to trust in those riches rather than trusting in God. Now, what are you to do to such an individual? You're to command that individual. You're to speak plainly to him. You're to speak boldly to him. And so, if the next time a gospel preacher gets up and he speaks sternly and he speaks boldly, and he speaks a message that impacts you and convicts you of sin that is present in your life, rather than getting upset at his audacity to proclaim that message and to judge you and to step on your toes, recognize that he's doing what God intends him to do. And that the authority that he has is not because of who he is. It has absolutely nothing to do with his personality. It has nothing to do with his position. It has nothing to do with anything other than the authority is derived from the Word. God gave him instructions. The Holy Spirit instructs the preacher to command. And it is a bold thing. And it is sometimes a confrontational thing. It certainly was with regard to Peter and Stephen and Paul and John. And it certainly was with regard to Philip and the other evangelists of the first century, and Timothy, as he's receiving and acting upon the admonition the Apostle Paul gives him on this particular occasion. That's what a preacher is supposed to do. And when he does so, as long as he is speaking God's will, then the authority of that word is sufficient for him to command and to be obeyed in that command. Again, who are you obeying? You're not obeying the preacher. I'm just the mouthpiece. What you're doing is obeying the will of God. And the preacher has that authority. When we talk about the authority of elders, we talk about the authority of oversight and the discernment and the wisdom and the practice of that authority. The authority of the preacher resides solely in the Word. If I proclaim something, I say, this is what you must do, and what I tell you must do is something that is not found in Scripture, you have absolutely no responsibility to obey. And in fact, I have no authority to do that and would stand condemned for that. But so long as I am proclaiming what God's word teaches must be done, then there is that responsibility, because it is derived from God's word, to obey it. And a preacher is indeed given the instructions to command, to be a commanding teacher. Continuing on, I want you to note another thing, another passage, one that sometimes people do not understand. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Now, Paul is again telling a young evangelist, Timothy in this case, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, it is, always has been, probably always will be, typical for some individuals, when they have a problem with the elders, go to the preacher. Now, the thing is, when that happens from time to time, it is sometimes merely griping and complaining. Now, this particular circumstance that is referred to here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is a legitimate accusation. In other words, that there is something that is sinful that is present with regard to the life or the oversight of the elder. But I want you to understand that even if there is something that is amiss, something that you are aware of, or something that you may have suspicions about, you should not seek to involve the preacher unless there is sufficient evidence to establish the truthfulness of it. Now, I don't know how many times in my period of time as a preacher, when someone's come up to me and said, I think we got a problem here. And I've said, go talk to the elders. Go talk to the elders. Go talk to the elders. Maybe you're one of the ones that have come to me saying, hey, what about this? Go talk to the elders. How should I handle this? Go talk to the elders. And I want you to understand that it is my responsibility. I consider it my duty, and one that I take seriously, to defend the eldership and to extol the eldership and to encourage all to be obedient to those men in their work of oversight rather than to be critical of them. Because I think that that is a work, or a part of the work, that God gives to evangelists, as indicated from this particular text. So don't expect me to take your side when you've got a complaint or a gripe or some unsubstantiated rumor. If you're going to come to me as a preacher with regard to something that the elder has done that is wrong, that accusation needs to be something that is established with the mouth of two or three witnesses. Because otherwise, I tell you to go away. Or at least I ought to. I'm not saying that I've always been perfect with regard to telling you to go away, but I do think that's my responsibility, and responsibility of any preacher. And you see it. You see it time and time again. Divisions that happen in churches. Why? Because the preacher is pitted against the elders. And some group, some individual, they don't like the way the elders are acting, so they go behind the elders' back and they go and they solicit the help of the preacher, and sometimes the preacher's willing to do that. And so now we've got a divided church. We've got problems. Woe to the preacher who does that, because he is given a very severe and a very strong admonition against it in 1 Timothy the 5th chapter and verse 19. Continuing on, notice in that same context in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in the very next verse, in verse 20, he says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now wait a second. That's certainly not something that is popular in our day and time. But again, from time to time, it is necessary. How many times, however, have you seen a preacher rebuke publicly an individual who needs such rebuke, and that be received by the brethren in an acceptable way? Let me rephrase that, because there have been times, and I know of times in this congregation when such was necessary and has been received by the congregation, but seldom, if ever, is it unanimous. That's the point. There's always someone that is upset. The rebuke is necessary. Standing for truth, convicting a gainsayer, teaching against error, revealing sin. Sometimes it is necessary to do these things. But for some individuals, some who call themselves Christians, it is never acceptable. Never acceptable. And someone will say, no, I understand that from time to time it may be necessary. But when? Because whenever any circumstance arises, they object to it being done, or the way it was done, or who it was that did it, or how it was accomplished. And it's simply because, again, they're not willing to heed that admonition that Paul gave to Timothy in this case. From time to time, it is necessary for such rebuke to be in the presence of all. And the reason for it, again, there's always a reason. Notice the reason is indicated in the text. So that the others may fear. Fear. The idea of fear is found in this text. We talked this morning a little bit about the practice of discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll remember the statement that the Apostle Paul made to the church of Corinth. He said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If sin is allowed to go unchecked in a congregation, that sin will have a corrupting influence. That's what leaven does. Leaven corrupts. It ferments. That's why yeast rises when leaven is inserted, or if yeast is inserted, the leaven is inserted into the bread, that it rises. The batter rises as a result of it because of fermentation. A corruption is taking place. That's why the Apostle Paul used that imagery. That's what happens unless it is excised, unless it is dealt with. And from time to time, it is necessary for the preacher to rebuke publicly. Now, it's not something that's pleasant. And I'll tell you something. There are some preachers that get a kick out of it. And they're not very good preachers, if that's the case. By and large, they divide churches. By and large, they don't last very long, or the church doesn't last very long when they're filling the pulpit, because it's not a pleasant thing and should not be. Sometimes it is a necessary thing. And we should not hesitate to rebuke publicly if indeed, on occasion, that does become necessary. I want you to recognize that a part of this, and again, this is stated same passage, same chapter, 5, a little bit farther, verses 24 and 25, that one of the things, and this is not necessarily easy, you know, you're aware of the fact that Jeremiah is starting his preaching work in Louisiana. He's 21 years old, unmarried, completely inexperienced. And the first week that he was there, something came up, and some older Christians wanted his advice, and he felt out of his depth. And I understand that. I understand that he felt out of his depth because they threw at him something that he never heard of before, and he didn't know how to handle it. And he got some counsel, and he got some help, and it resolved itself fairly well. But the idea here, and the point that we want to make is, it takes discernment to be a preacher. You have to think about it. It's not one size fits all. Sometimes that rebuke is necessary, but sometimes pulling someone aside and encouraging them is a far better way of handling a situation. And the Apostle Paul makes note of that in verse 24 and 25 when he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, some good works are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. It's just not always cut and dried, not always easy to determine, and so discernment is needed, and discernment should be exercised by one who is a preacher of the gospel. And again, it helps to have done it before. It helps to have spent some time, some years in the process. But you have to get the experience somewhere. And of course, the application of God's word, and we talk about this quite a bit. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. What is the difference? Knowledge is learning. You gain the material. The wisdom is the application of the material that you've learned and understood. As applications are made, you learn from your mistakes. In application, you recognize what works. As the application of truth is applied, you become more wise. And the same thing is true with regard to the discernment of preaching. Now, why do I say that? Well, I hope that congregation will be patient with Jeremiah as he gains some experience and becomes more discerning as he has to handle these various situations. And I ask for your patience as well, because I've been doing this a long time and I don't have all the answers. And sometimes a problem arises and I don't know what to do about it. But we seek to exercise discernment and make the right and proper judgments as regards to what we teach and how it is that we go about teaching it. And then finally, you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, going again to his second epistle, and this is a passage that everyone is very familiar with. In verse 15 of the text, the King James Version renders it study. And in fact, though that's not what the Greek word indicates, the context indicates that study is under consideration because he says to be diligent. So diligence is required in presenting yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So diligence here, industriousness, with regard to the study of the written word. If any of you in the audience, and we have some young men who desire to preach from time to time, fill the pulpit when I'm gone, perhaps appointment preaching other places, perhaps some who would desire to preach full time in the future and make their work at the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. I cannot emphasize to too great an extent the importance of owning what it is that you preach. And what I mean by that is not having a familiarity with it, but before you proclaim it, to understand it fully. To be familiar with it, to be comfortable with it, to be able not only to understand it, but to explain it to others before you ever get up into a pulpit and try to preach it. And that takes diligence. It takes time, it takes study, and it's not something that is easily accomplished or easily done. So those are the various passages of Scripture that are contained in the book, both the 1st and 2nd Timothy, in this particular section of our study that explain the work of the preacher. Now, you'll remember that last time in our study we had some practical considerations with regard to the character. And we're not going to spend much time with these, but this is where you kind of get an idea as to my philosophy or my approach when it comes to preaching. Some things that that are important to consider. Again, to those who might would consider preaching, and some application could be made to Christians in general. First of all, you are a preacher, so go preach. And we're not talking merely about having an opportunity to stand in a pulpit, but whenever you have opportunity to share the gospel with others, to take that opportunity to do so. And that is some of the most exciting opportunities. You know, I always enjoy getting up and preach, but I do quite often talk to individuals who've come and visit and say, you know, what I would like to do is to have an opportunity to speak with you one-on-one. Because if you're here and you're visiting this evening, you may not agree with everything I've said tonight. Or what I've had to say tonight may not in any way be of any interest or impact you at all. But I'm not just speaking to you, I'm speaking to a whole bunch of people. And some people are benefiting from it. But if it's you and me, then it's a wonderful opportunity for us to study together. Open God's Word. Let God's Word have an effect where it is needed in your life. And there is nothing that is more exciting than to be able to answer questions, remove objections, enlighten an individual to the point to where you ask them, what's keeping you from being baptized? And they say, nothing. I want to obey the gospel of Christ. And then you convert them. You have an opportunity through the proclamation of truth as they act upon their faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to rise them or raise them up to walk in newness of life. And that's such a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we have. So that is something that is needed. Secondly, establish good study and prayer habits. And one thing to keep in mind, the preacher is by himself for the most part. And so it is important to know this, and this is one of the things I tell young men, is the work needs to be done. You realize that it would be possible for a preacher, and there are some who used to do this. I remember talking with some. They have 100, well, it's not actually 104, 100 lessons, because you get 2 weeks off. So 100 lessons, and you preach for 2 years, and then you go to the next place, and you preach the same 100 lessons. Or, if they really liked what you did the first 2 years, you preach them again a second time, so you're there 4 years, and then you go somewhere else. Without growing particularly, without studying, without spending a great deal of time in the work itself, you're cheating yourself, and you're cheating the brethren when that is the case. And so it's very important to establish good study habits and to grow and strengthen yourself as a Christian. You know that my job includes writing. That's partly because of my desire to write. But the bulletin that we present every first day of the week, it doesn't always have my writing in it, but I try to write consistently for it. I call it a teaching bulletin. You may have gone to other places where you see bulletins and they've got some announcements on the front page and maybe a little devotional thing, and that's about it. But the reason why I do that is so that you have material to study and to learn by. And it's a great discipline. And so I encourage young Christians and young preachers especially to write, to be productive, to have handouts, bulletins. I don't like preaching from the overhead. I never have. I like to preach like I did this morning. But I know that some people are visual learners. And by having the sheet in front of them, by having the slides up above on the screen, that it helps them. And so as a result of that, that's why I utilize these things consistently. Never criticize the elders in public or private. And by the way, that's a good thing for Christians in general to consider and to remember. You'll remember the admonition in Hebrews the 13th chapter concerning those who rule over you. Let them do so without grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know, God expects for us to be humbling, submissive to those in the position of oversight, and not to be grumblers and not to be complainers. Don't apologize. And what do I mean by that? Because sometimes it's important to apologize, isn't it? But never apologize for preaching the truth. I told this story, and I'll just very quickly tell it to you once. When I was a young man, there was a friend of mine. His name is Sid Driggers, who was not himself a preacher, although he did some preaching in fill-in situations. But he was a great encouragement to me. He was a very enthusiastic man and very open with his praise in any effort that is made. And so he had picked me up on the way home from Monahan's. I had preached there, and I had recorded my lesson, and I wanted him to listen to it. So we turned on the cassette player, and he listened to it. And at the end of the lesson, I asked him, "Well, what do you think?" And he said, "I've only got one criticism." He said, "You apologized for your inexperience." He said, "When you got up, you began by saying, you know, I'm not real good at this, or I haven't done this much, or something," whatever it was I said. And he said, "Never apologize for preaching truth." And I took that to heart, and I never do apologize for preaching the truth. And then the next time I heard him preach, he apologized right and left for the first 10 minutes of his sermon. So I got to get up and do the same thing to him. Never apologize for preaching the truth. There's no reason to. If what you preach is true, and if it is preached from a heart of love and a care and concern for the souls of man, there is no reason to apologize. It doesn't matter if individuals are offended, because in that circumstance, in that situation, they are offended because their heart is not right, not because it was not true. And we sometimes, when we seek to convict people of their sin, we will not convict them. We will offend them. You think that Stephen needed to apologize for what he said to those Jews on that day? "You uncircumcised of heart," should he have said that? There are individuals today who say he shouldn't have. He made a mistake there. No, he didn't. He convicted them of their sin, but they were offended because their heart was not right. And it was their fault that they reacted in the way they did. It wasn't Stephen's fault. So no apology should be necessary. And then finally, keep in mind this. Whenever the gospel is preached, and again, by application to you, whenever I stand up to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm not trying to run anyone off. Now, I have. I have run people off. There have been individuals, when I'm preaching on a particular subject that is needed, who will come in, maybe visitors who are in, and they're there for about 15, 20 minutes, and they come to the conclusion this is not a place they want to be, and they get up and walk out. That wasn't my purpose. It's never been. Purpose should never be, anytime the gospel is preached, to run people off. It's simply to save people. But you have to convict people of sin to save them. It's the way it works. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel to them, we are told that they were pricked in their heart. What was the message? The message was, "You have crucified the Christ." That was a harsh thing to say. Just less than over a month previous, on that day of Pentecost, less than 2 months previous, they had on the Passover before Pentecost, they had been guilty of crucifying the Son of God. And so 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, Peter told them, "You know what you did back there? You know when you stood up and yelled, 'Crucify him, crucify him'? You know that you were responsible for hanging on that tree. You were responsible for putting to death the one that God had chosen to save mankind." There was nothing easy about that message, but that was the conclusion of his lesson. That was what he was getting to. Two things. Jesus is Lord, and you're guilty. Every gospel sermon needs to have those two things in it, somewhere in it. And it will tonight as we offer our invitation. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and each and every one of us who are here this evening are guilty of sin. And if you've not done something about it, then you need to do something about it tonight. We don't want to offend you. We don't want to run you off. We're not here to try to win an argument. We're simply here to convince and to convict you so that you can be saved. And it's because we love you. We care for your soul. We desire your salvation. So if you're here and you're not a child of God, then take the opportunity that you have this evening to respond to the message. Jews on the day of Pentecost did. Recognize for the first time, and since I was probably 12 years old this morning, I misquoted Acts 2:38. I couldn't believe it. It just went out of my head. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, repent and be baptized. We are to do that. Every one of us need to do that in order to have our souls saved. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. We don't know your heart. We want you to be saved. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend that call this evening and ask that you consider it. If you have that need, that you come forward while together we stand and sing.